Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
When I was teaching drums, back when I had drum students, one of my drum students used to refer to me as a repetitionist, as opposed to a percussionist. Because, as Tom will attest, and as anybody who plays a musical instrument will attest, the only way to actually learn to do it is through repetition.
Rudiments.
Scales. Go to the basics and do it over and over and over again. And then as you do it over and over again, it becomes second nature, it becomes part of you, and then you can add nuances and build from there. And that's very much the way that I approach Bible teaching. Repetition of the same information from several different areas, from several different viewpoints, showing you the preponderance of evidence that there is in the Bible for the views that we hold. So that through repetition of the same material from several different Bible writers, Old and New Testament, you eventually get a coalescence, you get the overarching theology that says, wow, this is not just like a hidden concept, these are themes in the Bible. And one of the major themes in the Bible is Israel. And so I'm going to return, as we work our way into Revelation 20 now, and look at what it actually says, I'm going to return to one of my favorite themes, which is Israel. What does Israel mean in the Bible, and what does Israel not mean in the Bible? Because among the amillennial camp, who we've taken the last 11, 12 weeks to look into and let them try to make their argument, if you accept their argument, if you understand their argument, the next place they're going to go, once you're going down that path of there is no literal 1,000 years, the next place they're going to go is, and by the way, Israel does not mean, in the New Testament, national Israel, a particular group of people, those same people that have been referred to all the way through the Old Testament. Israel now in the New Testament means essentially the church, and everybody who is elect and everybody who is saved is now in the group called Israel, so that Israel becomes synonymous with the church. And that's why I wrote the book, Is the Church Israel? Because that idea is part and parcel of the whole covenantal amill thinking. So let me start with like a big concept. I'm going to use one of James White's recent examples concerning the Da Vinci Code, and I swear I'm going to get off the Da Vinci Code thing here. But he created a really good example I'm going to use that I can use as a framework for an argument I'm going to make. He pointed out, and you may recall as we were doing early church history and the development of premillennialism and then working its way into amillennialism, that during the time of Augustine, one of the things that was happening in northern Africa, in Carthage, in that area, was that there had been hundreds of years of Christian persecution. It wasn't continuous. There were periods of relative peace, but then there'd be periods of very severe persecution, really depending on who the emperor was at that particular time. During the time of Augustine in particular, there was what was called the Donatist Rebellion. You may remember talking about the Donatists. The Donatists were taking opposite sides against the Traditores. Anybody remembering any of this? Yeah, okay.
The traitors,
exactly. The Traditores were people who had actually given up to Roman authorities some part of their Christian literature or had denied the faith or whatever else in order to keep their lives, in order to not have their homes burned or have their children fed to lions. There were some that essentially denied the faith. Whereas the Donatists were more the purists, the ones who said, if you ever denied the faith, you should never really be considered a part of the church again. And so when Constantine came into power and as Rome became more Christian friendly, and as it eventually became a Christian empire, questions arose about leadership within the church that had denied the faith during the persecutions. And then along comes Roman emperors like Constantine and his immediate successors, who took some of those same traditores and put them back into positions of power in the church. And so questions arose like, well, if you've got a bishop, like the Bishop of Carthage in that particular case where Augustine was concerned, that particular bishop had been a traditor. He had denied the faith to save his own skin, but then the emperor had put him back in power. And so there was a huge debate that erupted. Should these men even be back in power? Should they be considered leaders of the church at all? And if they're not legitimate leaders of the church, then what about the people they ordained? Are they even legitimately ordained ministers of the gospel? And what about the people they baptized? Were they legitimately baptized? And so that is the religious quagmire that Augustine sought to solve there in North Africa. Now, the Da Vinci Code and books like it, this is a very common argument, it wasn't new to Dan Brown, argues that during the time of Constantine and during the time of the Council of Nicaea, that's when the Christian faith was sort of solidified, the Christian doctrine, particularly of Christ's divinity, was made dogma for the church, that before that there had been question about Christ's divinity, but now it was established here, that the canon of the Bible had been established at Council of Nicaea, none of which is true, but this is what Dan Brown posits. And then he says that, you know, once the divinity was established of Christ, something people didn't believe or, you know, follow up until Constantine and the Council of Nicaea imposed it on the church, and then Constantine said, these are the books that are going to be your Bible, and though we have 80 different gospels to choose from, we're going to go with these four. This is how your faith goes from now on. So there's the history. James White then argues that the Council of Nicaea falls within the lifetime of people who remember the persecution at the hands of Rome. Understand what I'm saying? So there are people alive during the time of the Council of Nicaea who earlier in their life had undergone Roman persecution. And yet we're to believe that the very same Roman government that had persecuted them was now going to define Christianity for the Christian church, and that the Christian church at large, for some reason, bought into it. Though they knew there were 80-some available gospels, they just said, you know what, Constantine and the Council at Nicaea have said these four are the ones, so doggone it, we're going with those four. Or, gee, you know, we've always believed that Jesus was just a man and not divine, just a rabbi and a good teacher, but, well, since Constantine says he's divine, I guess we better start worshiping him right away. There's no way, if you think about it logically, to believe that the early Christian church and mass all just agreed with doctrine that was imposed on the church by the Council of Nicaea. You've got 300 years of Christian faith and development, people laying down their lives for the Christian faith, and then they're suddenly going to let Rome define their faith for them? I don't think so. Now, that's the framework. For 2,000 years, really since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob gets his name changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons, those 12 sons are known as Israel collectively. Those 12 sons become the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. And for the better part of the next 2,000 years, Israel means those people. Understand? The Church Israel replacement folk would like us to believe that within 30 years of Jesus' death, which is the time that you've got Paul writing, you've already got the earliest gospels starting to float around, that within that time frame, within a generation, during a time that there are still Israelites alive and well and and obviously populating the area of Jerusalem, that somebody like Paul could come along and say, oh, by the way, you know that whole Israel thing? We're changing the meaning. Doesn't mean Israel anymore. Now it means all the elect, including Gentiles. That's what it means now. Now, importantly, there's no statement anywhere in the New Testament that says that. And to my way of thinking, it seems to me that if you're going to make as huge and cataclysmic a change as Israel no longer means ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it actually now includes Gentiles, it seems like one of the New Testament writers would have mentioned that. One of the New Testament writers would have taken the time to say, and by the way, there's been a cataclysmic change. Here, let me take it out of Bible language for a minute. Maybe this will help. If the president came on tomorrow on TV and said, from now on, all black people are going to be referred to as Chinese. See, you laughed, and you should, because you'd go, well, okay, I got a couple questions. First, in what way are black people Chinese? And secondly, what does that do to the Chinese people? Because they then lose the distinction of being Chinese, because you've taken this other people group and given them the same name. Now you've confused who's who completely. Well, that is what the replacement people would like you to believe happens, is that once you get to the New Testament, though none of the New Testament writers state it plainly, that there is inference that Israel at that point no longer means the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob necessarily or exclusively, but now the definition of Israel has been widened to include everyone who follows Christ, so that all Christ's followers are now Israelites. You got that? In other words, all black people are now Chinese. Now, when I say black people are now Chinese, you go, that's absurd. And yet when I say the elect are now Israel, there's this great weight of writers out there who have so foisted that idea on the church that we're not as bothered by that phrase as much as we are the black Chinese phrase. But we should be. We should be bothered by it, because the Old Testament is so full of promises to Israel exclusively and nationally. And if you say that the church is now Israel, I was reading an article just this week about that very thing, where they will postulate a spiritual Israel, or they'll postulate a new Israel, or they'll postulate a completed Israel. And then they'll use that language, spiritual Israel. Well, if you're willing to buy into spiritual Israel, then you're willing to buy into the idea that all the promises that were given to Israel are now spiritualized promises. And then you just allegorize away. Turn to the end of the book of Isaiah. And let's look at a couple passages in the Old Testament where God makes very specific promises to Israel exclusively. And during the time of Isaiah, during the time of Jeremiah, there's no question about who Israel is. There's no new covenant in effect yet, and so there's no confusion during the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah who Israel is. I'm convinced, by the way, that anybody who can argue for church Israel mix and match or replacement simply doesn't know their Old Testament history. They've taken the whole Old Testament and kind of swept it under the rug and said, we're going to go with the New Testament. And they all, by the way, make that argument. They'll all say the Old Testament is brought to its full fruition in the New Testament. So therefore, we have to look at how the New Testament writers interpret Israel. And then they start interpreting. The problem is, there's practically nowhere in the New Testament where Israel ever has to be interpreted, because Israel means Israel. Chinese means Chinese. Only if you buy into the notion that Israel has to be interpreted, which is a fundamental flaw of allegorical interpretation. Words don't have to mean what they've always meant now. Words can mean anything. Only if you believe that Israel can be interpreted are you going to fall for that. But if you understand that the New Testament writers were Israelites, then if there had been a change, a cataclysmic change to the meaning of Israel, at least one Israelite should have mentioned that. Do we agree with that?
Yep.
Okay.
When was Isaiah a prophet? During what time period?
During the Assyrian captivity.
Okay.
Yes. Okay. Let's start at chapter 65. I'm reading from the New King James. It's my intention to just read all of 65 and 66. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walked in a way that was not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the nights in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Who's he talking about here?
He's talking about Israel.
He's talking about Israel, absolutely. Is there any other group of people on the earth who had been given the Mosaic dietary laws, including don't eat swine? No, okay. So he's clearly talking about Israel, and he's talking about their rebelliousness. Verse 5, they say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it was written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So there's God's judgment against Israel, and they're in the Assyrian captivity as Isaiah is writing this. Do we agree? Okay. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Hear the change of tone here? Here's Isaiah admitting, yeah, God's really angry at you people. You are an abomination. You're worshiping in your groves and on your mountaintops. You're worshiping foreign gods. You have really made him angry. You're eating the stuff he's told you not to eat. You've profaned his Sabbaths. He is not happy with you. But God has also said that the same way that people won't destroy a cluster of grapes because there's wine in them, in the same way, so will I do for my servant's sake that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many, or many, depending on the name of that god. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall go hungry. Now, in this section, what he's doing is comparing the remnant that he just said he's going to save, whom he called the elect, very specifically, the remnant he's going to save out of Israel so that he does not destroy Israel completely. And now he's comparing between those that are rebellious against him and those within Israel that he's going to bless. My servants shall eat, you, the rebels, will go hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing a song for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, and the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now think about that for a moment, because the thing we're about to see in Revelation 21 is God is going to say that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Behold, I make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. That is a fulfillment of what's prophesied back here in Isaiah 65. But in the context of Isaiah 65, who is God promising the new heaven and new earth to, and for what reason is he promising it?
To Israel.
He's promising it to Israel for what reason?
Because he promised it.
Because he promised it to them for the purpose of for washing away their sins, putting all the former things behind, forgetting all the former troubles, all of that rebellion, all that trouble Israel's put him through, he's going to put that all behind him when he makes the new heaven and the new earth. Does that sound at all redemptive toward Israel? Yeah, sure. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So, as we work our way through Revelation, I have told you that it's a very Israelitish book. It's a very Jewish book. When we get to chapter 21, you're going to see that in the creating of the new heavens and the new earth, God is going to bring a city down from heaven to the earth. And what does he call it?
New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem. That seems rather obvious, doesn't it? Starting at verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall build vineyards and eat their fruit. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Now, by the way, this is twice in this passage that Isaiah has used the word elect. Both times, who does it refer to?
Israel.
The remnant of Israel.
The elect of Israel. So is there any problem then with Jesus saying things like, in talking about the day of trouble that never was or ever would be again, do we have a problem with him saying that except those days were shortened, no flesh would survive, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened? Do we have a problem thinking that the people listening to him, the Jews listening to him, the Israelites listening to him, would have had any problem understanding that phrase? But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Who do they think the elect are at that moment?
Israel.
Yeah, they're certainly not thinking, oh, I see, that's the elect Gentiles who will be brought into the church and thereby be the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. See, the problem is people read the New Testament through 20th century eyes, and every time they see the word elect, they think church. And then they see promises made to the elect, and they say, here's an Old Testament promise being fulfilled in the New Testament in the elect, and the elect of the church, so now I can demonstrate that an Old Testament promise made to Israel was kept in the New Testament in the church, because it was kept in the elect, without understanding that as Jesus spoke and as the first century Israelites were hearing Jesus' teaching and Paul's writing and the gospel for the first time, the concept of election had everything to do with them. For instance, in Romans 9, we talk about Romans 9 a lot as a defense of God's right to choose. And when Paul says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he takes the time to say that the children being in the womb of Rebekah, not having yet done any good or evil, then God said that the elder would serve the younger, that the purpose of election might stand. Now, when he said that, he was narrowing the field within Israel. And you can read through Romans 9 and you can see Paul do it. He starts out with, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither were both descendants of Abraham counted as the seed. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then through the rest of Romans 9, he takes the time to show that generation after generation, God picked and chose within Israel who the elect seed would be with each generation leading to Christ. What he did not do anywhere in Romans 9 was fling open the door and say, and because not all the descendants of Israel or Abraham are considered the seed, now the seed is Gentiles. Instead, he's narrowing the field within Israel, and when he uses the word elect and election within Israel, between Jacob and Esau, he is still using election within Israel. Do you understand that? And this is after the cross, that Paul is still arguing the same thing. The elect is Israel, always has been. And just because God chose some elect Gentiles, that doesn't make them Israelites. It only makes them elect Gentiles. Let's continue here. Verse 24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And then chapter 66 begins, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as he that slays a man, he that sacrifices a lamb as he that breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as he that offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as he that blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their souls delight in their abominations. In other words, he's saying Israel now, for all their abominations and chasing after their other gods, they shouldn't think that they can come sacrifice a bull or a lamb or a grain offering and then everything's going to be okay between them and God. That because God recognizes that they do not have poor, contrite spirits, that they don't tremble at his word, he's saying, I will look at their sacrifices as if they are simply profane. At verse 4, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we might see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, and shall a nation be born all at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, saith the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says the Lord? Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye who mourn for her, that ye may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that ye may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. We've talked about that passage before. Here Isaiah is saying that the rebirth of Israel is going to happen so unanimously and spontaneously that it's going to be like the earth gave birth to an entire nation all at once in a day. That's his prediction of what it's going to be like when suddenly Israel is brought back to their recognition of who the Lord is. Verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Who is he talking to?
Israel.
Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. When? After the nation is born in a day. Has this happened? Has any of this happened? Can any of this be said to be fulfilled in the church? Was the church born in a day?
No.
Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Now, for the first time, we have Gentiles introduced. And they are outside Israel, flowing to Israel. So there's no confusion in Isaiah about who Israel is that is getting all of these benefits. Then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So what's the promise to Israel? The Gentiles are going to flow to Israel. Peace will be extended like a river. And they are going to be held on God's knees the way a mother holds a baby on his knees and comforts. I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Has that happened yet? Is there comfort for Israel, especially the Israelites that have been in the Assyrian captivity? Are they comforted in Jerusalem yet?
No.
But are these words vague?
No.
No. These words are specific from God to a specific group of people. Continue. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord shall judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, I got to point something out now. This is the last chapter, the last writing of Isaiah. Isaiah has an amazing track record going at this point. He has predicted captivities. He has predicted 150 years in advance by name that Cyrus is going to let the Jews go back and rebuild the temple. Isaiah is just dead on accurate in everything he said in his book so far. And so far, all of the prophecies of Isaiah have come true in very physical, very real, very literal senses. Like, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Nobody would argue. These things have taken place. So now listen to how he wraps up the book of his prophecy. And you tell me whether this would give an Israelite any hope at all. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Put and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and to Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my name nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. Do you understand what that says? God says, I'm going to send out emissaries to the whole world who are going to preach the glory that is in Jerusalem. And when they hear about it, they will gather all your brethren, all the Israelites scattered around the world, and they will bring you to Jerusalem to see the glory of God that has been promised to you throughout all your scripture. Verse 20. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, when it comes time for an offering to be brought to God in the temple, in the tabernacle, they always brought those in a clean vessel, and they brought those offerings to God. Isaiah says that's what it's going to be like when the Israelites all over the planet are brought by the Gentiles to Jerusalem for the glory of God. They will come like an offering, and he calls them a clean vessel. So all this stuff in chapter 65 and chapter 66 and all these curses and all these abominations and all the ways that they've gone wrong, God says, nevertheless, I'm going to do the restoring for my own namesake, for my own glory. I'm going to restore them, and it's going to be so huge that the whole world is going to be wrapped up in the restoration of Israel in the glory of Jerusalem. Now look at how he closes up his book. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now we know we're talking about Israelites. Priests and Levites don't come out of Gentiles. For, verse 22, we just talked about the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord. Now pause for a moment. Think about the weight of what he's saying here. Once he makes the new heavens and the new earth, at the end of the book of Revelation, we're told that the new heavens and the new earth then are an everlasting configuration. Once God does that, that's a done deal. The new heavens and the new earth, and then it just continues on out into eternity. God, who has already said back in chapter 65, verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. God, already having declared that the new heavens and the new earth are a forever thing, says, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. What does that mean? Who are the name and the descendants being referred to here?
Israel.
Yeah. Now, is that all the elect Gentiles who make up the church?
No,
this is national Israel, the very same, get it straight, the very same national Israel that he was upset with, that were in the Assyrian captivity, that were worshiping foreign gods, that were eating swine flesh, that were breaking his laws. That Israel is the same Israel that God says, and I will elect in Israel, and I will keep a remnant of Israel, and I will gather Israel, and as long as there is a new heavens and a new earth, that's how long Israel will remain before me. Are those words vague? Do those words need to be interpreted? Now, you may recall that when we were reading Riddlebarger's article 10, 11 weeks ago, that he argued that when Christ returns, there is the instantaneous judgment, and then we leap right from there into the new heavens, new earth. Right? Okay, Isaiah used the new heavens and the new earth to establish the continuous nature of national Israel. And yet Riddlebarger would use the new heaven and new earth concept to negate Israel. Right? He said, well, immediately we go into the new heavens and new earth. There's no room for 1,000 years. So since there's no room for 1,000 years there, there can't be any kingdom. And so there's no future kingdom for Israel or the Jews. Except that it is the very new heavens and new earth that Isaiah uses as a parallel to how long-lasting Israel will be before God. So this is why I say these people who do this church Israel replacement covenantal amill stuff simply aren't playing fair with the Old Testament. They're just not doing their Old Testament history. They're not taking the New Testament at face value and believing that these words actually mean something. The allegorical approach is only one step removed from absolutely denying the inspired quality of the scripture, or, you know, we all as Christians like to say that this is the inerrant word of God, but you are arguing against its inerrancy if you're arguing that the words that are on the page don't mean that.
That's right.
If he can say, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which shall remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain, if God can say that, and then you say, because of my allegory, those words don't mean that, then you have denied that those words are inerrant and said those words don't mean that. That's an error. What it says right there, that's an error. You can't believe that. I prefer the approach that says God is an intelligent, sentient being who actually knows how to communicate, who created language and gave it to his creatures for the purpose of being able to communicate truth to them via the use of language. And when he says something, those are the words he chose to use because those words have meaning, and the meaning that those words have is the meaning he meant to express because he chose those words that have that meaning. Is that too obvious? Okay. Okay, so Isaiah wraps up. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. What is the importance of the new moons and Sabbaths mentioned there? Yeah, it's Israelite language. Only the Israelites were ever told about new moons and Sabbaths. Here is God himself saying that week in, week out, month in, month out, from each new moon to new moon, from each Sabbath to each Sabbath, all flesh will come to worship me. And where are they coming? Jerusalem. That should be a clue. They're not going to Dallas. They're not heading for Nome. They're not heading for Tokyo. They're going to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because as long as the new heavens and the new earth exist, that's how long Israel will be before God. So now does it start to piece together? Now think about it again. We're getting into Revelation 21 where you're going to see new heavens, new earth, and then you're going to see new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven onto the earth in the very place where Jerusalem now sits. It becomes a hallmark of the new heavens and the new earth. So in the New Testament, in Revelation, you've got New Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth, and you've got Isaiah in the Old Testament saying that as long as there is a new heavens and a new earth, that's how long Israel will always be before God. That fits together very nicely. There's no reason to interpret because it's complementary. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's a nice way to finish your book. Jesus comes along and says to the Pharisees, how will you escape the fires of hell where the worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched? Where'd he get that? He was quoting Isaiah. So not only in the new heavens and the new earth is there going to be glory and blessing and all nations coming to New Jerusalem to worship, but God will also have as a testimony to his grace to these people the opportunity to go view the people who, it says here, are the corpses of the men who transgressed against me. Boy, there's absolute sovereignty. God putting on display for all the denizens of forever that by his grace, this group is saved, and this group is condemned. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. If you're in Isaiah, keep going. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 is the promise of the new covenant. And being a repetitionist, I will say that it is Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant that is the longest verbatim Old Testament quote that you find in the New Testament. Find it in Hebrews 8. When it is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, who reminds them of the promise of a new covenant given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new covenant, when it's quoted in Jeremiah, when it's quoted in Hebrews, is quoted as being to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We've got to get that in our heads. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah begins, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Has that happened? Jeremiah is writing during the time of the Babylonish captivity. The Assyrians have been overwhelmed by the Babylonians. It's Jeremiah who's going to tell us that the Babylonian captivity is going to last for 70 years. Daniel's going to get a hold of a copy of Jeremiah, read that it's going to be 70 years, and pray that God will keep his promise, and after 70 years deliver his people. That's when it takes 21 days for the angel to get to him, and the angel comes and says, 70 times 7 is determined on your people, and gives us the equation of the 490 years that Then you've got the last 7 years of unfulfilled in Daniel that are then picked up in the book of Revelation. Do you see how this all fits together? At that time, what time? When God is going to take care of Israel and restore them. At that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. So who's he talking about? Clearly Israel. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. I've quoted that repeatedly because it's one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible that shows that God's inspiration for drawing people to himself is his everlasting love for those people. But in context, who is it that God said he everlastingly loves?
Israel.
Israel. National Israel. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and shall gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. Does that sound familiar? This is exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen at the end of his book. Jeremiah picks it up and says it again. This is going to happen. How many times does God have to say something? How often does God have to say the same thing over and over before we just go, well, you know, he must be trying to tell us something here. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Who's Ephraim?
The northern tribes.
The northern tribes. Remember when we talked about the division of the Abrahamic covenant, and I said there was a physical promise and there was a spiritual promise. And do you remember that when it came time for Jacob, Israel, to die, he brought Joseph's two sons in front of him, and Joseph purposefully set his elder son, Manasseh, to his father's right hand. But it says that Israel reached out his hands wittingly, crossed his arms, put his right hand on Ephraim's head, and gave Ephraim the birthright promise. And as a consequence, you can read about it in the Chronicles, as they chronicle the tribes of Israel and the way that the genealogies are to flow from that point forward, that the birthright belongs to Ephraim, law-giving belongs to Judah, and the genealogy then is going to follow Judah. But the birthright is not going to follow the genealogy anymore. The birthright belongs to Ephraim. So here Jeremiah has God saying, Ephraim is my firstborn, because Ephraim's the one with the promise, the physical promise, the land promise. The promise made to Abraham that he would have all that land is a promise that now belongs to the northern kingdom, Ephraim, who have not returned to the land since the time of the Assyrian captivity, and yet at the end of Isaiah and here in Jeremiah, they are promised that they are going to come back to that land. God is going to send out emissaries. The Gentile nations are going to carry them, and they're going to come back to that land, their promise. It's going to be like a nation born in a day, and the earth is going to give up all the Israelites that are in them, and they're going to come to Jerusalem to see the glory of God. That is so consistent. Ephraim is my firstborn, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Has that happened? No. For the Lord has, look at the next word, what do your translations say? For the Lord has
ransomed Jacob,
redeemed Jacob. And it's real interesting, as you watch the Bible use the names Israel and Jacob. Whenever God wants to talk about the blessings that he has put on Israel, he uses that name Israel, prince that has power with God. But whenever he wants to remind them that they're sinners, heel catchers, supplanters, that they're sinners who don't deserve his grace, he calls them Jacob. So of course, Jacob would need redemption. So God says, I am the one who redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their soul shall be like well-watered gardens, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Matthew picks up that very passage and says that was fulfilled when the Israelites were crying over the death of all their children when Herod went out and killed all the babies to try to kill Jesus. Clearly, this is a reference then, according to Matthew, to when Jesus is going to come and there's going to be the weeping. So how is he going to redeem Jacob? How is he going to ransom Jacob? Through this one who's being predicted in verse 15, when there's going to be this weeping among Rachel because all of her children are going to be killed. This is a direct reference to the birth of Christ, which is going to be the way that God is going to redeem Israel. Refrain your voice from weeping, says the Lord. Verse 16, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Do you understand the gravity of that? Do you understand the weight of those statements? We're talking about Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the one that has the land promise, who, as Jeremiah is writing this, has been through the Assyrian captivity. They're now in the Babylonish captivity. They have not returned to their land to this day. And yet this promise from Jeremiah, again, a very accurate Old Testament prophet, has promised Ephraim specifically here that God has said, I'll remember you, I'll make you a pleasant child, and therefore my heart yearns for Ephraim, and I will surely have mercy on Ephraim. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. They shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The speech is, the Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break them down and throw them down to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every man shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's the context for the new covenant. Do you get it? Why is God making the new covenant? Because he's going to restore Ephraim. And there is no way to make the church Ephraim. And even though God has used the words elect and election in response to Israel and Ephraim, that does not mean that the church is Ephraim. And he is making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's no way to make the church Judah. We are not Jews. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And then a Hebrew in the New Testament picks up that exact quote, that whole thing I just read about the new covenant, picks it up and writing to Hebrews says, this is your promise. And when he said it, he was not talking to the church, he was talking to Hebrew believers. And so all the church replacement folks will get a hold of the fact that the promise that was made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, they'll say, is quoted in the New Testament to the church. Therefore, the church received a promise that was made to Israel exclusively. No, when the writer of Hebrews quotes it, he's quoting it to Hebrews who are the recipients of that promise. Do you get that?
Oh, yeah.
Now look at the way he wraps up this chapter. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. This is what he says. If those ordinances depart, what ordinances?
The moon and the sun, light.
The sun, the moon, the stars, the waves. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. It's never going to happen. That's the point. It's never going to happen. Now, he just said at the end of Isaiah, Isaiah closes up with, as long as there's a new heaven and new earth, that's how long Israel will always be before me. God says at the end of Jeremiah, as long as there's sun and moon and stars and waves in the ocean, Israel will continue to be a nation before me. Not the elect church. Not a bunch of Gentiles. They will continue to be national Israel. Are those words hard to understand?
Pretty straightforward.
It's so straightforward. So then we don't have any problem with the idea that once we get to Revelation 20 and we read that there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and that Christ is going to sit on his throne ruling over the collective 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, as the first people who will go out and preach this new gospel of the kingdom. The angel comes down and preaches what is called the everlasting gospel, which Jesus called in Matthew the gospel of the kingdom. And then Jesus comes back and he establishes that very kingdom for these very people who have these very promises. That's just not that hard. That's just not that complicated. The necessity to interpret that other than the way that it's said can only be driven by a prejudice against the people who have the promise. But I prefer to go with what God actually said. I prefer to assume that God knew who he was talking about. And if he had meant to say that the church was the new Israel or the spiritual Israel, it seems to me that he would have said it at least once. I'm going to go with a minimum of one. It seems like once that would have been said. But short of it being said anywhere, I also have to conclude that the same God of the Old Testament, who is the same God of the New Testament, is the God who is going to perform the very promises he made to these people, especially considering that he didn't just say everlasting. You know, there are people who, there are several Church Israel replacement writers out there who try to argue that the words everlasting or even the words redeemed in the Old Testament mean something different than they mean in the New Testament, because God made everlasting promises to Israel that now have been either fulfilled or negated, and therefore they're not truly everlasting. Well, at the end of Isaiah and at the end of, or in Jeremiah 31, in those places he doesn't just use terminology like everlasting or forever. He says, as long as there's new heavens and new earth. That's very specific. He says, as long as there's sun, moon, stars, and waves in the ocean. So that language must mean exactly what that language says. There's no way to say, okay, here's what it is. Here's how it works. Okay, here's the deal. In the Old Testament, new heavens, new earth means something different than new heavens, new earth in the book of Revelation. Those are two different concepts completely. No, they're the one and the same concept. And Isaiah says, as long as there's a new heaven and new earth, Israel will stand before God. And Jeremiah says, as long as there's sun, moon, and stars. And then I guess in the New Testament, it's a different sun, moon, and stars. I guess that's the way it works. Then that's how long Israel will be a nation. And that language is so, so, so important. Israel never ceases to be a nation before God. And as long as Israel is identifiable as a nation, then you can't introduce people who are not national Israelites into Israel and say that they are now the spiritual version of Israel any more than you can say that black people are now Chinese. As absurd as it is to say that black people are somehow now spiritually Chinese, that's how absurd it is to say that a nation that God says will always be a nation is defined now. The word Israel is now redefined to mean all the elect of all time and all the different nations and all the people and all the Gentiles, everybody who believes in Jesus is now Israel. Well, then is that a nation? No, absolutely not. National Israel must remain national Israel. And the fact that they broke his law and the fact that they were scattered and the fact that they were in bondage doesn't change the fact that God said, Ephraim is my firstborn. I have loved him with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I'm going to draw him. Draw him where? Draw him to the New Jerusalem. When the kingdom is going to happen, when God is going to reign and keep all those promises that he has made to national Israel. So that's what I think of Church Israel replacement theology. There.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.